It's a blessing to be able to worship with you this morning. I gotta start off by saying thank you for the opportunity to be able to present a lesson to you. I was thinking back, and ever since the pandemic started, it's been hard to get opportunities to preach. And so it's been quite a while since I've preached a sermon, so you'll have to bear with me if it's a little bit rough around the edges. But I'm excited about the topic that I'm going to be bringing this morning, and that is understanding the Bible better. We're going to start by looking at a passage in Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. And here we see Jesus giving messages to the churches throughout Asia, and there are seven in particular that he's giving the message to. But we're going to jump right into the message to one of the churches, and that is the church at Laodicea. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses from there. And as we read these verses, I want you to think about what these verses mean. So Revelation chapter 3 verses 15 and 16 says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." So we've read those verses, and I hope you've thought about what those verses mean. And what I want to do is take you back. You're going to be a Christian in the church of Laodicea 2,000 years ago. And you're going to stand in the city, and you're going to look to the north about 6 miles, and it looks kind of like mountains because there are white tops on these mountains. But that's not from snow. That's actually from calcium deposits from the hot mineral springs that exist there. It's a city called Hierapolis. You can even go there today, and there are hot mineral springs that still exist. Then you're going to turn your back, and you're going to look to the south, and you're going to see what looks like, well, today you're not going to see it because the city is in ruin, but it's the city of Colossae, and it's thought that you could see the city from Laodicea. Now, the city of Colossae had natural, cold, freshwater springs, okay? And so the city of Laodicea, what was unique about it was that there was no natural water, and it imported its water from the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea via the Roman invention of the aqueduct. Now, as you can imagine, by the time the water traveled from one of these two places, it had probably lost the qualities that made it remarkable in some way. Now, for you, when you read this passage, it seems to clearly be about your Christian commitment to God. And the application is that you want to keep that spiritual fire burning. You want to keep that zeal burning, because if you let that commitment dwindle even a little bit, well, being completely lost is preferred to that lukewarm commitment. But maybe to the Christian at Laodicea, both hot and cold were equally acceptable. And this was an application about the spiritual, about it being your discipleship being remarkable in some kind of way. Now, in both places and time, the interpretation seems clear, even though these applications can be clearly different. But what we do when we read the Bible is draw from our cultural context to understand it. That's what we have to do, right, when we read. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so, obviously, we hold it very dear to us. And so, what we like to do is to put it into our own terms. Now, what it might be best to do is to recognize that, and sometimes what we often forget is that this was written 2,000 years ago. It was written, the people spoke a totally different language. It was a different geographical area. There were different norms that the people adhered to. So it might be best to ask how the scripture applied to the original hearer, and then take that application and apply it to ourselves. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that seems a little bit controversial, but as we go through this lesson, I think you will agree with me. And the statement is that all Bible reading is contextual, and there's no purely objective Bible reading. Now, we're going to look at some examples of why I can say that, but it's also, I feel comfortable in saying that, because none of us here are God, and none of us here are the original writers of the text. So what we have to do is read what they wrote and do our best to understand it. Now, of course, truth is truth, right? And there's no debating that. But our cultural context leads us to read the Bible differently than maybe people of different cultures in different times. Now, the goal of this lesson is to consider where you stand to help improve your understanding of the Bible. Now, the majority of our worldview is like, or our worldview in general, is like an iceberg, where what we see, what we eat, what we dress, the things that we consciously believe, that's all the stuff that's on the top of the iceberg. And as you go deeper down, that's the majority of our worldview. It hides beneath the surface, and these are the things that go without being said in our culture. Now, when I say something like worldview, you might be like, what is that term? I don't really use that. But actually, you probably do, because you use the words like Christian and secular, and these are two different opposing worldviews, right? So if you understand Christian and secular, that's what a worldview is. But when things go without being said in the Bible, that's where we instinctively fill in the gaps with our own culture. So let's look really quickly at an example from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. So here we see Paul giving Timothy a reason as to why the women are not the preachers and the teachers and the leaders in the church. And the reason given here is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now in our culture, we have a strong cultural value for being first. Like the Olympics are going on right now, just started, right? And so what does everyone want to do? They want to get the gold medal. That's the level that you want to be at. We also have phrases like, if you're not first, then you're last. And we have phrases like, if you're not the lead dog, then the view doesn't change, right? All these show an emphasis on being first. First is the most deserving. But in biblical times, first had a different meaning. And we can see in the Old Testament that the firstborn was given the responsibility. The firstborn was given the familial inheritance. They could have a bunch of children, and the first was the one given the responsibility of the family. So, simply because they were first, it did not mean that this was the favorite child. It did not mean that this was the most deserving child. But, nonetheless, they were given the responsibility. So when we read a passage like this, we need to be careful, not to read that men are the leaders in the church because they are more deserving than women. We need to read what it meant to the people, readers at the time. It's because Adam was born first. So when we look at different items in the Bible, we like to have this kind of angel and devil approach. It's either right or it's wrong. And we don't like when there's ambiguity surrounding whether that could change or whether the context plays a role in that. And I want to quickly look at a study that I found pretty interesting. And it's a study from a man named Mark Powell. Now, he was a teacher of a seminary class, and he had 12 students. And what he asked them to do in this study was to read Luke chapter 15 and the account of the prodigal son. And when all he asked them to do was read it and then write down what the passage was about. What happened in the story? And what he noticed was none of the 12 students stated a particular detail that he noticed in the reading. And it might be a detail you probably wouldn't notice either. It's something I don't think about when I think about the story of the prodigal son. And that is that there was a famine in the land. So what he did was expanded the study. He expanded it to 100 different students. And he noticed that 6 out of the 100 mentioned the famine. So, like any good researcher would do, he wanted to see what the connection was between these 6 students, and he found out none of them were from the United States of America. So, to prove this theory further, he decided to host the study in St. Petersburg, Russia. And with the 50 people that he did the study with, 42 out of the 50 Russians mentioned the famine as a critical part of the story. Now, what's going on here? Is there maybe some historical context that makes the famine important to some cultures and not to others? Well, in Russia, 70 years prior to this study happening, there was a war going on, World War II. And the Nazis had done a siege of Leningrad. And so stuff couldn't come in or out of the city. And what happened was an estimated 670,000 Russians died of starvation in that city. They died of a famine. Now, do you think this historical context from their recent history played a role in how they read this passage? And what's also interesting is the application based on this. To us, we say the famine is kind of just an unnecessary plot device. You know, the son has already committed his sin. So the famine just makes matters worse for him. Even if he had money, he couldn't buy anything. But, you know, he's already been penniless and wasteful. This was an act of willful rebellion, and he needs repentance to come back to the Father. But to the Russian, they saw this story as not someone that was just wasteful. Of course, that's a part of the story. But a son that's completely lost in a completely hopeless situation. And this story is about God's faithfulness, about how God will deliver from a hopeless situation. Now, the purpose of this lesson is to better understand the Bible, and I'm not trying to argue interpretations of which one's better. The hope here is that we can improve our understanding. But if we fail to notice certain aspects of our reading, well, what else do we fail to notice? What blind spots are there that exist in our reading? And what habits do we have that create those blind spots? And really the first step is understanding that there are blind spots. And I understand that this lesson can be a little bit unsettling in some ways, but I hope that it reminds you that the Bible isn't just written for Americans, right? This is a cross-cultural experience. People throughout all cultures read the Bible and try to understand what it means to them. And I hope that it inspires greater confidence in God's Word and not less, yet I do understand that reading it differently can be a little bit unsettling or challenging. And I don't want you to be just comfortable with old misunderstandings or old misinterpretations. I want you to be think critically and read the Bible better and think through issues that you hope to understand better. Now we're going to look at three different items here. We're going to look at language, we're going to look at wealth, and we're going to look at food and what we eat. Okay? And these are all things on the surface, and I don't have the time to go farther down the iceberg. But I guess if you really enjoyed the sermon, I could come back and just dig even farther down. But we're going to look at these three things and look at the implications here. But before we do that, I want to look at a word called mores. Now, it looks like the word more is up here, but that's the word mores. And what these are behaviors that are acceptable to society. To our group. So here's the actual definition. Folk ways of central importance accepted without question and embodying the fundamental moral views of the group. Now these are typically views that are closed to debate within the group. And I want to give you a quick example of a moray, and it's somewhat of a personal example, but growing up, I grew up in a house with parents that were Christians my whole life, right? And so they taught me how to use proper language. And to do that, they did not give me a list of words I was supposed to use and a list of words I'm not supposed to use, right? They taught me what words to use by their example. And so if I picked up a word at school that I wasn't supposed to say, and I didn't maybe realize how bad it was, and I said it at the house, well, I would get a look that says, we don't say that word here, and you're in trouble, like, go up to your room, right? So I could be told, that's not what we say. So that's an example of a moray. Now, there are different morays. Some are based on age. Some are based on geography. Like, even within the U.S., hunting here in the South is pretty acceptable. Like, you'll see deer heads, and you might eat game animals. But in other parts of the U.S., hunting animals is not just an accepted thing. Now, let me ask you a question. Well, first, Christians adhere to the mores of our Christian group, and we adhere to the mores of the world. And we adhere to both, and the two can conflict, as we know. And when they conflict together, we either choose to stick with the mores of the Christian, or we compromise the two together. Those are the two choices. Either you don't compromise to the world, or you could compromise in some way, right? Now, how many people here have been to the Fox Theater or some other theater, right? By a show of hands? All right, quite a few. I'd say maybe 60% of you, more than half. Now, 300 years ago, in the 17th century, the theater was looked at as extremely anti-Christian, okay? If you had just raised your hand, you would have been looked at as if you had just been to the bar, right? And I didn't ask, and no one here was like, oh, yeah, I've been to the Fox Theater, like, scared to say it. In fact, even if you turned on the TV and turned it to, like, a televangelist or something, you would probably see what looks like a theatrical performance going on. That's how far the pendulum has swung in 300 years on a subject like the theater. And we view things dualistically, right? And we have that little patience for the fact that values can potentially change over time. Now, of course, our mores are based on the Bible, right? That's why we do what we do. But are our standards based on the Bible and determined by the Bible, or are they projected onto it? That's the careful question that you always have to ask yourself. Now, I'm going to look at the sticky subject of alcohol just for a second to prove a point here. Now, we know clearly that the Bible talks about the negative impacts of alcohol. We see that verses like wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler. Don't gaze into the wine cup. But what if I told you I saw a wine cooler with a Christian, with a verse from the Bible inscribed on it saying, use a little wine for your stomach's sake, from 1 Timothy. Well, are both people using the Bible to saying that their mores are determined by the Bible? It's a question to ask yourself. And just as you read the Bible, thinking about how your mores impact how you read. All right, so let's jump in to our first topic here, and that's language. And this one is a pretty simple and straightforward example, so I'm not going to go too deep on it. But let's just look at English, the English language, for example. And in America, we're not the only country that uses English. Like, let's just look at the UK and the United States. So there are words that we use every day that it would be offensive to use for the Christian in England, okay? And it's vice versa. So words that they use in Britain every day in their language would be offensive to us if we just started using those words. And so you could see our goal as a Christian is to use pure speech, to have a pure mind. So how is that possible if we're using words that are rude in another language, aren't pure in another language, even though it's both English, right? Well, I think that's obvious, that culture plays a part in what is pure speech for that culture. Let's move to another subject, and that is of wealth. And I find this one pretty interesting because we don't like it when the rich get benefits or when they look down on the poor. But I feel like most of us still aspire to have nice things, and we aspire to live the good life. And we know the problems that are associated with wealth and the temptation that comes with being wealthy, but we do not consider it being morally questionable. In fact, don't we often associate immorality with poverty? And it might be because of our view of wealth as a resource. We think of it as unlimited. Anyone can obtain wealth. And if you don't have wealth, well, then it's because of you lacking the virtues of success, like frugality and determination, right? This is America. This is the land of opportunity. And so you can make it happen for yourself. And sometimes we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 kind of backwards. It says, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Sometimes we like to say, if he doesn't eat, then he doesn't work, right? But in other cultures, the view of wealth is totally different. It's viewed as a limited resource. And what that means is, as if someone were to acquire more and more wealth, well, what does that mean for everyone else? There's less money for everyone else to split among themselves. Does that change how you would view some of the scriptures that you read, like particularly Psalms 52 and verse 7, where it talks about the man who trusted in his wealth and he destroyed others, or passages like it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Would your view of wealth shift how you viewed topics on wealth in the Bible? And let's keep diving down this rabbit hole here and look at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 12 through 13. It reads, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, on its face, this passage seems to be talking about dressing economically. And if you continue reading in 1 Timothy, there are passages about wealth for men as well. And so I think there's some application here to both men and women. But our mores tend to put this passage as saying that sexual modesty is a necessity, but that economic modesty is just being considerate to those around you. But is this passage really saying that sexual modesty is preferred over economic modesty? And when these two collide together, project our own mores onto what it's telling us. Now we come together and we wear our Sunday best and we want to look our best for God, but God does see us all the time. So just ask yourself, is it really for God that you're dressing up? And if we say that Paul's exhortation is only about sexual modesty, maybe there is no real impact for how you dress when you come to church. But if the exhortation here is about economic modesty, is there some impact for you as you consider verses like this? Now I want to move to the last point here, and that is what we eat. That is food. And I think the application here is actually kind of interesting, because there are two sets of food. There's biologically edible, and that's everything we can eat. That's, you can put it in your mouth and your body can process it. But then a subset of that is culturally edible. So that's food that we actually do eat. And you can maybe think of things that are not culturally edible, like dogs or bats or things of that nature, right? So these are not culturally edible. Now put yourself in the shoes of someone like Peter. As a sheet of animals lowers itself that were off limits to Jews. And God tells you, arise, kill, and eat. Now to us, we probably think, you know, there are like pigs in that sheet. And so we're like, oh, thank you, God. I can now eat pigs, that delicious bacon, right? Now we can eat that. But that's not what the Jew would have been thinking. This would have been something they were disgusted by. Imagine a sheet of puppies is lowered and God tells you, arise, kill, and eat. That was the command. And there's even application beyond this, because the Jews and the Gentiles were supposed to commune together. They were supposed to fellowship with one another. Imagine fellowshipping together with food on the table. That would have been made you queasy or disgusted. It's tough to do, but the command was for them to do it regardless. Now, as we've been going through these examples, I hope it's allowed you to kind of develop sensitivities towards your mores and what you read on to the Bible. And you really have to just begin with yourself and think critically as you move forward with your reading. I want you to think of these three questions the next time you read the text, a text from the Bible. Ask yourself, what is this passage clearly saying? And then from what I've said this passage is about, what is being conveyed in the passage? And then finally, am I adding or removing the elements of the text? Now, if you notice that there was a blind spot after you thought critically, oh, there was something in there I didn't notice. Well, now you've noticed it, and that will improve your reading moving forward. But you have to look for the details of the text to improve your reading. Now, I tricked you a little bit because I told you that the ultimate goal of this lesson was to read the Bible better. And while that's true, the real goal here is to live more faithfully for God. And we need to be aware of our mores because they have the potential to contradict true Christian values that are taught in the Bible. And it's important to think of this as an opportunity to live more Christ-like. Now, I've made comments that make it kind of sound like cussing or drinking are just cultural based. And that can definitely make us uncomfortable, because isn't sin a sin? Like, aren't you at risk, Walker, of saying, of this like postmodern relativism of whatever is right to you is really what is right? Well, no. I hope that's not your takeaway from this. Because if there's one thing that's universal in this life, it's sin. I have sinned and you have sinned. And there's only one thing that can free you from that sin. And that is following Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of this sermon has been directed toward the person who's on their journey with Christ. And I hope this has been encouraging to you and you've been able to get something out of this. But I want to direct the next few moments towards the person who hasn't put on Christ and made that commitment. Because there's an opportunity this morning for you to put on Christ and live your most fulfilled life. Now you might think, if I become a Christian and commit myself to Christ, well, there's just a bunch of stuff that I can't do and it's going to be difficult. Well, yeah, it's going to be difficult, but it's the most important decision that you can make. And right now, you might think that being a Christian is a list of things you can't do, but it's what you need to do. Because right now you are a slave to sin. And the only way you can get the freedom from that slavery is to put on Christ in baptism. And that's the first step in your commitment to Christ. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, I ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.